We are going to today discuss a topic, and we're going to actually begin a four-week series of lessons studying Moses and the children of Israel. And this one is really about the children of Israel, and of course, as we're reading, God is coming to Moses. But the other three are really going to be more specifically designed to Moses' perspective and the things that God asked him to do and the timing of when God asked him to do those things. And so the overall series of lessons is entitled, Let My People Go, which was God's call to Egypt, right? Let my people go. Let them go. And initially, he just wanted them to go and 3 days journey into the wilderness to worship him, right? To keep a festival. That was the original plan. But at some point, you know, God understood that Pharaoh's not going to let those people go. And so he sends these plagues so that Egypt drives the children of Israel out of their land. And all of that is the foresight of God. We see these people afflicted in a foreign land. Now, while it's on a much lower scale, a much less scale, it's really not much different today, is it? We're a people that are afflicted in a foreign land. I'm not talking about, you know, the United States and, you know, maybe we all trace our heritage back and we all come from, you know, different parts of the world. And I don't know if you've done, you know, one of the 23andMe or Ancestry, you know, things that you can go and do your DNA. And I've actually done one of those. So I've seen, I guess, at the very least, where my DNA has been that, you know, eventually has got to me. And it's all over the world. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is children of God. This is a foreign land to us, or at least it should be. Just like the children of Israel were in a foreign land and they were being afflicted. The Exodus is one of the staple events in Israel's history and even in the Old Testament in general. But there's so many great connections that we can make between that Exodus and us, beginning with the blood of the Passover Lamb. God has now chosen Moses for this task, as we read in Exodus chapter 3. God comes to him in this burning bush and it draws Moses' attention. He said, I've got to go over and see it. And when he does, that's when God addresses him and says, take your sandals off your feet, for you're standing on holy ground. Right? God chooses Moses because Moses was a man who was perfectly positioned to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt 40 years earlier. That's when he was perfectly positioned to do it. Not now, not at the time that God comes to him, but 40 years earlier, he was perfectly positioned to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, wasn't he? But now he's been wandering in the wilderness kind of for 40 years. And it is at this time that God says, okay, now Moses, you're humble enough. Because who he's coming to now is not the person that he was 40 years ago. Think about that of yourself. Think about that. Even 20 years ago, are you the same person that you were 20 years ago? I hope not. You know, we may look similar, but 20 years makes some changes, right, on a person physically. But hopefully it does that, you know, as we grow, as we learn, we're different people. Now, who God is coming to is a very shy, fearful, and unwilling shepherd. He wants to stick with sheep. He doesn't want to lead people. But that's who God is coming to. God is finally saying, okay, now I can use you, Moses, whereas I couldn't before because you were too perfectly positioned to do it. But now I can use you. So let's look at God's introduction to Moses here and see some of the things that he says and then figure out how we can connect that to ourselves today. Notice the first thing that he says, or at least one of the first things that he says. Starting in verse 7, it says, Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. Now, if you look here, he says he sees their affliction. Again, if you do a little bit of study here, when we look at the Hebrew, it says he carefully watched. So read it again. The Lord has said, I have carefully watched the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. Think about something that you carefully watch. You know, a lot of times as our children are little, they're babies, they're explorers, aren't they? I'm telling you, you haven't seen Adam and Christopher in a while, but those two are trouble. They are the orneriest little things. They get into everything. Right? They're mobile. And when you've got four other kids to look after, you turn your head for a second, right? And they're off. And so what do we do when they start, when they reach that age? Well, we begin to give them a little bit of leeway, don't we? We say, okay, we're going to let them go down the hallway. Now they know that they're not supposed to touch the thing at the end of the hallway and open up the doors and get into it and pull everything out. They know they're not supposed to do that. We've been telling them, no, no, don't touch. But what do? Okay, let's let them go and let's see what happens. Let's see if they do it. But what are you doing? You're carefully watching. You're intentionally watching them. Now, you may be in the same room with them and be able to see everything that's going on, but that's different than intentionally watching them, knowing where they're going, knowing probably what they're going to do. And when they get to the end of the hallway, what do? Is anybody looking? Right? Before I touch this, and I know I'm not supposed to, is anybody looking at me? Is anybody going to say anything? This is how God is watching the children of Israel. As a parent watches their child, He's intentionally watching them. It's not just about God sees everything all the time everywhere. That's not what He's saying when He says, I see the affliction of my people. He's saying, I am focused on them. Yes, I see everything that's going on, but I am intentionally watching them to make sure that they're okay, to see what's going on. Notice He says He hears their cries. It's always amazed me. I can't do this, but it's always amazed me how moms can do this. You're in a group of people having a get together. If you remember get togethers, we used to have them where lots of people could be in one place at one time and we could talk to each other and give hugs and handshakes. If you don't remember, we used to be able to do that. You would be in a large group of people. Everybody has kids. All the kids are downstairs or in another room. One kid starts crying, and what does mom say? Well, that's mine. I just hear a kid crying, and I say, I hope that's not mine. Right? But mom hears it, and what does she say? That's my child's cry. Guess what God can do? That's my children's cry. I'm hearing, I'm listening. Not just that I hear it, I know who it is. He still sees, He still hears today. David kind of explains it in Psalm chapter 139. Again, I won't take the time to read through all 24 verses, but I do want to pick out a few things. David says, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. He says in verse 3, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Not just knowing, you're intimately acquainted with them. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. That's an intimate knowledge of someone. He says in verse 23 and 4, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me into the everlasting way. David understands how much God knows, how much God sees, how much he hears. And in Psalm 34, verses 4 through 6, reiterates some of those thoughts. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The Lord still sees, he still hears today. One of the best examples we have is in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. As Solomon is dedicating the temple to God, notice what God says of that place. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour this land, or if I send pestilence among my people, sound familiar? And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will hear their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now, again, he's specifically speaking here of the temple. As Solomon is dedicating this temple to God, and God never asked for a temple, but David asked to build it. And so God allows not only David, not David to build it, but David's son to build it, but he allowed David to gather all those materials for it. He says, because you have built this place, I'm going to be attentive to it. I'm going to look to it. My ear is going to be turned toward it. So I'll hear everything that's going on. I'll see everything that's going on in this place. Not that he doesn't see everywhere else, but it's a different type of looking. He's intentionally looking here at this place so that he can hear the cries of his people and see them. Where is God's face turned to today? Where is his ear turned to today? Well, it's still turned toward the temple, right? You may say, but Tony, the temple is destroyed. Has it been? 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? God says, this is where my, not that I don't see everything else that's going on, but my eyes and my ears are directed toward that temple, toward my people who are the temple of God. But here's the question. Just like he says in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, he says, and my people who are called by my name, when they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. How often do we seek him in that way? He tells us, if you're seeking, if you're looking, I'll hear, I'll see, I'll forgive you of your sins, I'll hear or heal your land. I think we need more prayer today because our land is hurting and it needs healed. We need to be just as intentional in seeking him as he is, as having his eyes and his ears toward us. I'm terrible at remembering birthdays and anniversaries, and like most men are, I guess. But I know that there are probably times, I forgot my mom's birthday last year. I think I called her a couple of days later and went, oops, happy birthday. But she was probably waiting on that call. Now, she may not have been sitting by the phone and not doing anything, but she, her ears were attentive to that phone ring because I try to call her every year, right? Her eyes were attentive to the mailbox, wondering if there was going to be a card in there. Sarcastic as it may be, it would have been a card from her son. Right? That's how we are with our kids, right? We're attentive. Like, we may know everything else that's going around, but we're attentive to their, how attentive are they to us? how aware of us are they? And again, that's how we need to see our relationship with God. Yes, God is aware of us. How aware are we of Him? Notice what he says next in verse 7. He goes through that whole thing about being able to see them, you know, being listening for them, looking for them. And then he says, I know, or I'm aware of their sorrows. Again, this is more, and we'll look at it a little bit later on in the next, down further into the point. But it's more than just, oh yeah, I'm aware of what's going on, but I'm not going to do anything about it. Think about what all God knows when it comes to the children of Israel. He talks about, he knows their tears. He knows their cries. They're measured. Think about how he knew every strike of every whip that hit every one of his children while they were in captivity, while they were slaves in Egypt. He knew every one of them. Kind of like we know our scars. I've got a scar on my lip that I got when I was 5, and I was being a little bit more brave than I probably should have been, riding my bike down the steps into a door that I didn't realize was shut. And I hit the door, split my lip, still got a scar. Know exactly what it's from. I was 5. I can still remember going down the steps. I've got plenty of other scars that I know exactly what they're from. When God looks at every one of His people, He also knows what every one of those scars are from, both physical and emotional, spiritual. He knows them all. He knows their aches and their pains. He knows the pain that they probably wake up with every morning because of the difficult work that they did every day the day before, and how they've got to roll out of their home and their bed and do it all over again because they're a captive people. But isn't it comforting to know that God is watching, that He is listening, that He knows your sorrows? Notice Luke chapter 12 in verse 7. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Now, I'll admit, it's probably easier to count on some people than it is others, the hairs of the head. But the point is, God knows how many you have. The hairs on your head are numbered. I know every single one of them. And so guess what? I know when they fall out. I know, Tony, when you started to get gray hair and you'd pull one out every once in a while, thinking that it would go away, I knew that they were gone. And I provided you with some more of them. He knows every hair on your head. He knows the color of every hair on your head. They're all numbered. Isn't that a comforting feeling to know how well God knows us? In the 44th Psalm, in verse 21, it says, would not God find this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. David even expresses, as we read earlier, that before I say it, you know it. Even before it comes, off of my tongue, you know what I'm going to say. You know what I'm going to do. Isn't that a comforting thought? However, when God knows us intimately in this way, we also have to take the good with the bad, because in Amos chapter 5 and verse 12, notice how He says He knows them here. Amos chapter 5, for I know your transgressions, and your many sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. These are the same people that He knew in Egypt. He says, I know your sorrows. I know your tears. I hear your cries. I see what's happening to you. And I'm going to lead you into the promised land. Those same people now, He says, I know. Now, again, the translations may be different, but the original Hebrew word are the same, both in Exodus chapter 3 and in Amos chapter 5 when he says, "For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great." It's the same way when he said, "I'm aware of your sorrow, of your hurt, of your pain." It's the same word. So we have to take the good with the bad. Not only does he know our hurts and our pains and our sorrow, but he knows our sins, our transgressions, our mistakes. And David even asks him to search him, find these mistakes, and pull them out. But oftentimes we want to try to hide them, and we think if we can hide them from other people, that we'll be able to hide them from God, and that simply is not the case. He knows your sorrow. But just like he knows your sorrow, he knows your sin as well, because your sin is his sorrow. Are we seeking him? Do we know him the way that he knows us? Here's the good news in all of this. Notice in Exodus chapter 3, in verse 8. "So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." He says, I know all of those things, right? He knows about their pain and their suffering and their sorrow. He sees, he hears, he knows, he understands. But the best part is, he says, I'm coming to deliver them. I'm going to cause all of those things that are bad in their lives, I'm going to cause it all to stop. And it was at this point that God's compassion became action. I see you're hurting. I hear your cries. I see your tears. I know what you're going through, and I'm coming to get you. Isn't it always an amazing thing when parents, you know, think about the prodigal son. If the prodigal son would have had a cell phone, who do you think he would have called? Dad, come get me. And guess what dad would have done? Come and got him. How many times have you done that? I do it. Dad, I need your help. And guess what dad does? Comes and helps. Because that's what dads do. That's what moms do. That's what our Heavenly Father did and continues to do. All of mankind needed it at some point. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Right? He knew that we needed it. And it was at the most opportune time that God sent His Son to die for us, an ungodly people. But He still sent His Son to do that for us. What about 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3? "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world existed at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." Again, we find in these verses, and sometimes we think, why doesn't God just get rid of everything? Why doesn't God just get rid of all of the evil in the world? All of the people that do bad things. But the problem is that we're thinking in our head of who those bad people are, aren't we? We get rid of those other people. Right? All of those people who are doing really bad things. Not me. Because my bad things are just little. My bad things don't affect large groups of people. Maybe they just affect me. We want God to get rid of everyone else so that I can have a perfect world. But guess what? If I'm the only one in it, it's still not a perfect world. Because I have sin. And so we ask God to do things like that sometimes. And again, we look at verses like this. People forget all the time. Well, where's the promise? He said He was going to come, but He's not coming. God is being patient. Do you know that when God was sending plagues in Egypt, that He was really being patient with the Egyptians? He's giving them an opportunity. He's giving Pharaoh an opportunity to say, you know what? If you need to go serve your God, you go serve your God. We'll give you anything and everything that you need to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and serve your God. He was being patient with them. But we don't look at it like that sometimes, do we? We say, look at all the things that God was doing to the Egyptians because He wouldn't let the people. He's actually being quite patient with them. Because at the end, when all was said and done, Pharaoh and his armies ended up being destroyed. When they had ample opportunity to let the children of Israel go. And God was patient with them. And how many times Pharaoh changed his mind. He was being patient with him. Why? Because God doesn't want anyone to perish. Not even those mean Egyptians that had the children of Israel in captivity for 400 years. He didn't want them to perish. And He gave them ample opportunity. And again, we look at the world and say, sometimes, right? We look and say, where are you? Are you seeing this? He is. And He's not only being patient with us, but He's been being patient with everyone else as well. But know this, if we are faithful, if we remain faithful, He will come and He will deliver us, just like He did with the children of Israel. As He's telling Moses now, I have come down to deliver them. That's why He was talking to Moses at that point in time. He was coming to deliver them, and He was going to use Moses to do that, as we'll talk about in the coming weeks. So as we end the narrative here, God is coming, right? And He's going to send Moses ahead of Him. And we're going to look at more of that beginning next week. But what I want us to gain from this is that the Lord is coming again. Trust me, He hears our cries. I hope that you've cried to the Lord through all of this, as many people have. We look at the hurt that's going on in our country, and I hope that you're praying for healing and not vengeance. Because if you look at some of our brethren, brothers and sisters online, which I don't often encourage people to do sometimes, but there's a whole lot of prayer for healing. Seems like there's a lot of back and forth about this group's right and that group's right. No, God's right. God will always be right. Let's follow Him. Let's not worry about who's right and who's wrong here, because I'm wrong a lot. I have my opinion, but I also know that I'm wrong. And I'm wrong a lot. If you don't believe me, Alana probably has a list somewhere of all the times that I've been wrong. Right? We understand that. We need this world healed, but we have to understand that God's coming again. Are you ready for that? And think about this. Are we like Moses? Are we going ahead of God and saying, God's coming back, and we can't be doing this when God is coming back? When He comes back, when He sends His Son back, we can't be doing what we're doing now. Something has to change. And that's what Moses was sent. He was sent ahead of Him. He was sent ahead of God to prepare the children of Israel to say, God's coming and we need to be ready to go. He sent Moses ahead of Him so that He could tell Pharaoh, let the people go. Because you don't want what's coming after. We need to be going ahead of the return of our Lord and letting people know that He's coming, and that we can have salvation through Him. that He is concerned for us. He doesn't want any to perish, but He wants all to come to repentance. Are we doing that? Are we taking advantage of the repentance, forgiveness that we have through God's Son? If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you can become one this very day. Become a child of God by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can walk out of here with your sins washed away by the blood of Christ. If you're here and you're a child of God who's fallen away, maybe like Moses, beginning to make excuses about why I can't go, why I can't go ahead, why I can't talk to others about your coming, we have time and opportunity to make those things right with our God this very morning. If you're here and subject to God's call in any way, won't you please come to the front seat while we stand and while we sing?